Jesus is alive. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. So now what? What's next? Well, the story of Jesus doesn't end with Jesus' earthly life. It continues in the lives of those who would believe in him. The writer Luke makes it clear that the early Christians weren't a bunch of spectators. They were active participants in what God was doing and wanted done in the world. God's very plan was to act in them, to act through them, to carry on Jesus' message to all people. Thankfully, Luke records in Acts how the mission of Jesus continued through his Spirit-filled followers. The book of Acts provides a bridge from what Jesus, Luke will say, began to do and to teach during his earthly ministry to what he continued to do and to teach through his apostles and the early church as they opened themselves up to the Spirit's transforming presence and power in their lives. The book of Acts is the amazing account of the early Christians living open to the Spirit. And so I thought this was an appropriate title for the new series that we are going to be starting today from the book of Acts, Open to the Spirit. Let's start by reading the first 11 verses. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them. If you don't have a Bible, we have some extras in the back. And if you want a Bible, just put up your hand and one of our ushers will bring it to you. And if you don't have a Bible at all, you can keep a copy, that copy of it. So Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking up intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white robes stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Well, there is much that we could explore in these opening verses. For example, we could look at the connection between what Luke calls my former book and this one. We could explore the possible identity of Theophilus, to whom both volumes, Luke and Acts, are dedicated. And why, you know, why did Luke write to him? We could look at the specific instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles he had chosen. And we could look at which are specifically instructions for them, you know, like wait in Jerusalem. I don't think that's for all of us. And which have ongoing significance for us. Probably you will receive power by the Spirit and be witnesses. We could look at the many convincing proofs that Jesus gave that he was alive. We could look at where Jesus went after he was taken up before their eyes. And we could ponder, when is Jesus coming back? You know, I get that question often. Will it be soon? Will it be in our lifetime? Well, but the one that I want to focus on this morning is the disciples' question in verse 6 and Jesus' response to it. Because I think it is one of the most overlooked and misunderstood. See, there are many Christians today who continue to ask the question the disciples asked, with the same misguided expectations they had regarding God's plan. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now, at this time? Now, that is a political hot potato in our own day, is it not? And I can assure you that was a political hot potato in Jesus' day as well. After all, what were, I'm calling it, the politics of Jesus? How did he understand the kingdom of God? Well, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, which we read, that the focus of Jesus' teaching in those last 40 days on earth was what? The kingdom of God. Thank you. Yes. Which helps explain the focus of the disciples' question. But notice that while Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, his disciples were asking about the kingdom of Israel. They were still thinking about when the kingdom of Israel was going to be restored. That is, politically, geographically, nationally. While Jesus is thinking about establishing the kingdom of God. How? Through their witness. Where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is a global vision. Many people don't realize how out of sync the disciples were with Jesus about this all-important topic. And I say all-important topic because it was the central theme of his earthly ministry at the beginning. The time has come. The good news. The kingdom is at hand. Each of the Gospels record that. It was the central theme during his ministry. Many of his parables were about parables about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Many of his parables were trying to help people to understand this. And then we find out in Acts, right, at the very end, what is he spending his time on? The kingdom of God. And the prayer that he taught them, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now, in his commentary on the disciples' question, that Reformed commentator, John Calvin, he suggested that disciples' question, he said, there are as many errors in their question as there are words. Wow. In fact, the great British commentator, John Stott, agrees, noting how the verb, the noun, and the adverb of their sentence all betray, he says, doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. He goes on to say, for the verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause, at this time, that they were expecting its immediate establishment. Out with the Romans, in with us. The politics of the disciples are out of sync with the politics of Jesus, so much so that he must correct their mistaken assumptions on each of these points. As I pointed out, Jesus had taught them about the kingdom of God, yet they were talking about the kingdom of Israel, ethnic, national, territorial. Jesus had taught that the kingdom of God is multi-ethnic and global. It is not an earthly kingdom in the sense of being geographic and political entity that needs to be established and protected militarily. Remember Jesus' conversation with Pilate in John 18. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. In King Jesus, and Jesus was established as king, God was establishing his kingdom reign and rule on earth. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Jesus makes it absolutely clear in verse 8 that his kingdom rule, that is Acts 1 verse 8, he makes it absolutely clear that his kingdom rule and reign is established by his Holy Spirit empowered witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, I can sympathize with the disciples and understand why they found this shift from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant, to the New, and to the New Age, so hard to understand. A seismic shift took place in my own understanding on this years ago when I took a course on biblical theology, in which our assignment was to choose and trace a biblical theme throughout the Bible from beginning to end. Now, just the difference I thought I should explain between biblical theology and systematic theology. Theology, by the way, the study of God, right? Okay. Biblical theology traces and summarizes the central theme or themes of the Bible using the language and themes of the Bible itself. So, the covenant is one of them. God makes covenant promises right from the beginning. I would say even Adam and Eve and Noah, and he will make it to Moses and to David, and it traces along, and Jesus says, the new covenant in my blood. There are other themes that could be, but that's one of the main ones. And systematic theology instead summarizes what the Bible says about any given topic. So someone say, well, what is God like? Okay, systematic theology would look, what is we learn about what the Bible teaches everywhere and try to answer that question in a fairly concise way. We might think, are people fundamentally good? And we would look at the stories and then different passages of the Bible. Is Jesus really divine? You know, is human life sacred? What do we understand? Marriage, sexual ethics, all variety of topics. Now, I was taking biblical theology, and so I chose to trace the biblical theme of the land throughout the whole Bible. Since the whole story, especially in the Old Testament, revolves around the promised land, right? If you know that story at all, in its telling, the Old Testament relies heavily on the category of land, the promised land, which is why theologians, many of them, consider it to be a central, if not the central, theme of biblical faith. I mean, think about it. The story of the land, it basically begins and as it unfolds is basically one of two histories, either exile from the land or anticipating entry into the land. One is from people living in the land, and by disobeying God, they become expelled from it. So Adam and Eve, they are in Eden, the promised land. They disobey God, they're expelled from it. And the rest, the other history is about the people of God, Abraham and his descendants, living faithfully in confident expectation of the fulfillment of God's promise regarding the land. And then, of course, they will get expelled from the land again, and then they will want to be conned out of exile back to it. And like salvation in the New Testament, the promised land in the Old Testament is, it's a gift of pure grace. It can only be entered and possessed by faith in God, not trust in one's power. If you could just put that slide up, please. God is uniquely present with his people in the land. He says, I'm going to put my dwelling place among you there, and I'm going to walk among you. Just like Eden, right? It's in the land that God's Eden-like blessings are experienced. And living in the promised land demands a godly lifestyle. Now notice how all of these parallel the New Testament believer's life in Christ. The next slide. They all match up. Now most Christians' understanding of the New Testament teaching of Christ as they understand him as the fulfillment of the law, the temple, the covenants, the priesthood, but they miss that he is also the fulfillment of the promise land. You may wonder, well, where did the New Testament writers get this way of reading the Old Testament and Jesus as the fulfillment of all of these? Any guesses? From Jesus. That's where they got it. Notice that when we come to the Gospels, the central message on Jesus' lips is not the land, but it is the kingdom of God. And Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God, as we looked at, is not national or political, but transnational. And the holy war that was territorial in an Old Testament book like Joshua and under David, in Jesus' teaching, is spiritual in the sense that he battles against the evil one himself, not earthly representations of evil. Satan, not merely an earthly empire. And Jesus' victory on the cross over Satan and sin and death was a decisive step in the process of his becoming the rightful king over heaven and earth. It is the King Jesus gospel, as a number of writers have called it. And Jesus will ascend in Acts here to the right hand of God, where he will reign as the one true king, sending forth his spirit to establish his earthly rule and reign. So when the disciples asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus points them instead to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit empowering them to be his witnesses. As John Stott notes, the kingdom of God is his rule set up in the lives of people by the Holy Spirit. It is spread by witnesses, not soldiers, through a gospel of peace, not a declaration of war, and by the work of the Spirit, not by the force of arms, political intrigue, or revolutionary violence. This is what I mean by the politics of Jesus. Jesus rejects all attempts to politicize, if you will, the kingdom. And I believe he still rejects all attempts to politicize the kingdom of God, whether it's to our neighbors in the South, or in the Holy Land, or in other places. And we also need to be aware of and avoid the opposite extreme of super spiritualizing the kingdom of God. So, not politicizing it and not super spiritualizing it in the sense of abandoning the public square, as I admit that many in our Anabaptist Mennonite tradition have tended to do. In the book of Acts, we see that carrying out Jesus' mission had radical political and social implications as the kingdom of God values come into collision with those of the empire and secular kingdoms' values. And this still happens when we let our light shine before others rather than hiding it out of fear or shame. And so we will see a lot of this happening in the book of Acts. You might wonder, is there any evidence that the disciples actually caught and taught the kingdom of God the way that Jesus had taught it? I'm just going to pull out one verse because it's a very interesting one. Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. Paul and Silas have been on a mission, I think it's in Thessalonica. And it's created quite a stir there. And then, and when they could not find out that's the officials, they go after Paul and Silas. When they couldn't find them, they drag Jason, the synagogue leader, and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down." So they know this is having a huge, massive effect. And what is it? They are saying, they are acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. I just wonder, in any presentation that you have ever heard of the gospel, has it ever included the fact that Jesus is the king? Or is it usually that we are sinners in desperate need of grace? Which are truths But the big overarching truth is because Jesus is king, that all of the other things make a difference. They were teaching the kingdom of God, that Jesus was the king of this kingdom, and that he was at work in the world, establishing his rule in the hearts and lives of people who were to declare their allegiance to him. Did the disciples broaden their horizons beyond Jerusalem and Judea? Beyond their own national interests? Absolutely. But only as they learned to open themselves up to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit and follow God's transnational lead. Did they relinquish their own natural, I call it ethnocentrisms, their ethnicity and their national ethnicity as well, their center? Absolutely they did, but only as they submitted to the promptings of the Spirit and the variety of bridge builders that God raised up to help them bridge the racial and cultural divides that they had grown up with. And so the Spirit is the one who will help them go beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond even Samaritans who were kind of distantly related but not in very good terms with them. They will go international across all cultures and languages. Jesus had taught and modeled that all are invited to the banquet in the kingdom of God. People from all manner of social, economic, and racial barriers. And with the Spirit's help, the disciples in the early church would learn to follow Jesus' example. They really would. In fact, one small illustration that stood out to me, surprised me years ago. I'd been reading about Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. You know, you're kind of put away there in seminary and you're reading through big books that you wouldn't otherwise read. And one of this was some archaeological evidence, and it had, you know, different, it called despised trades lists. Basically, kids, don't ever grow up to be one of these, okay? And they found like four or five of these lists, and they compared them, and it was interesting. Shepherds was one of them on three or four of those lists, because they were disreputable in that day. But another one was tanners. You know, people who tan hides. That's because you're working with dead animals. You're always unclean. You can't participate in the religious activities of a Jew. And then I was reading in end of Mark chapter 9. This is after Saul's conversion. And then it says that Peter was staying in the home of Simon the tanner. I wouldn't have noticed it if I hadn't been reading all these other things. And I thought, look at that. He would have never done that before Jesus. And there's a sign. He knows already he can stay in the home of one who is, you know, declared unclean, who you should not grow up to be one of these. And then what is the next chapter? Then God's going to do the vision of taking him to Cornelius, to the Gentiles. And it's like he had already taken some steps in that direction. He would need the Spirit's help to go more. But it's just, they got, with the Spirit's help, Jesus' vision of the kingdom and how Jesus' rule and reign is established on earth. And with the Spirit's empowering presence and guidance, the kingdom of God would indeed reach, as Acts tells us, beyond the neighboring kingdoms to the very heart of the Roman Empire itself. In fact, the last verse of Acts, I know it gives it away, we're starting at Acts, right? You read the ending of it, but you get the ending is important. The last verse says, Paul proclaimed what? The kingdom of God. And taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The last word in the book of Acts is there Paul is in prison chained, and the message of the kingdom and of Jesus is unchained, it's saying. It cannot withstand, even in a Roman prison, it is doing its work. It is infiltrating to the very heart of the earthly empire itself. We might wonder, can this, as I have, can this happen in our day? Well, I think God's kingdom will come and comes as we embrace Jesus' vision of and for the kingdom. The kingdom of God must not be reduced to or co-opted, that is, taken over by national, political, or territorial obsessions, like the restoration of a national Israel or a Christian state or whatever. Jesus' vision for establishing the kingdom of God was a radical dependence on the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, not a marketing campaign or hoping for a better technology. I also believe God's kingdom will come and comes as we keep the main thing as the main thing. His main thing as our main thing. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom is established on earth. How? Through his witnesses. Not through good deeds, though good deeds, like signs and miracles that we will see in Acts, can and often do help prepare people to hear the message. Important. But the church only and always grows in Acts through clear and bold witnesses. That's the main thing. And thirdly, God's kingdom will and does come as we join regularly together in prayer for it. Jesus says, that is what I want you guys to focus on. You do that. The Spirit will come and he will help sort things out. He will help you cross barriers you don't even know exist. He will give you courage that you didn't even know possible. But only as you keep company with me in prayer. And there is a very good reason why Jesus, in verse 14, it will say, they were constantly together in prayer. There's a reason why he taught his disciples to pray. Keep praying, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you want God's kingdom to come more than it is to be established in every place and in every heart? I do. I really do. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you really are the King of heaven and earth, which means you're in charge of this whole venture. That's why you sent your very own Spirit, who empowered and enabled you to carry on your earthly ministry, to show and tell us how to continue to carry on your ministry. Lord, we are living in a time and in a culture in which the tide in many ways has turned against your message. And yet, Lord Jesus, you have always shown that you know how to break through every kind of barrier. You said, I will give you my very own Spirit to empower and equip you to carry on my mission, Lord, which is so important. To absolutely, fundamentally change hearts and lives. And through that, Lord, even to change structures within the world. Lord, you taught us to pray, and we want to pray it anew. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For your glory and for the good of all of those who will hear and respond with open hearts to your message. And declare their allegiance to you, Jesus, as the true King. Amen. We just sang some pretty revolutionary words, you know. Praying for God to bring his kingdom here. I prayed for years. One of the images God gave me is the tide turning. It was only when I was fishing that I actually spent a whole day long enough to see the tide go out and then to turn and to come back in. And I pray that I would live to see that tide turned in our own nation. Amen. If you would like prayer, I encourage you, Glenn and Dana Cockle are going to be available here at the right. Maybe you just want to spend some time. Maybe there's something in your own life or in your own family or that you are, or in your place of work, you're saying, God, I need you to turn the tide. And you just want to spend some time with someone or just in here. I encourage you, you can stay and do that. You're welcome to do that. And also, on Sundays when we have communion, which is the first Sunday of each month, we also take a second offering that you have an opportunity to give to. You don't, and it can be a small offering. It can be a toonie if you have. It can be $20. It can be $200. Just put it in an envelope, mark it Elder Care Fund, and you can put that. And we use that just to meet basic needs that arise. And I know we're going to be using some of that this week to provide someone with some much-needed grocery gift cards and stuff. And so if you would like to be a part of that, you're able to contribute towards that as well. Just mark it as the Elder Care Fund. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.